Hi, listeners. Thanks for tuning in to Doth Protest Too Much, a podcast on Reformation theology and history. This is Drew speaking. James is joining me today as well, and we're blessed to have the Reverend Dr. Ian Paul joining us today. You may have seen Dr. Paul's work at his blog, Cefizo. I think I pronounced it right.
Yeah, nearly. Cefizo, yeah.
Okay, Cefizo, yeah. It's been, I took Greek in seminary, and you know, if you don't keep up with it, rigorously, you start mispronouncing the words. But to spell it,
and modern Greek speakers tell me I've got it all wrong anyway, and it's Cefizo. So,
oh, okay. I don't even know if I could say that. So. And for our listeners to spell that out, it's a Cefizo. You can actually go to that.com and you can see his blog. It's a Greek word that can render. I'm sorry, Dr. Yeah.
Well, I was going to say it's always easy. I just say to people, say, just do a search for Ian Paul blog and it'll come up. It's a lot easier to spell.
There you go. Google Ian Paul blog. And yeah. It's a Greek word that, from what I looked up, can render as meaning to calculate or to interpret or to reckon. And so now those may seem like different things to the English speaker. But if we really think about it, they're all related to the aim of establishing the meaning of something. And Dr. Paul does this often on his blog, which is dedicated, as the website reads, to scholarship, to serving, and to ministry. Every week, Dr. Paul offers reflections on current events, reflections on Bible passages, often from the lectionary that liturgical churches follow, and church affairs. And it may be interesting that Dr. Paul chose a word that could mean calculate to name his blog because he holds several degrees in mathematics. And in fact, before entering the ministry, according to his website, he worked in an industrial business career before becoming ordained. Then he studied for ordination through St. John's College, Nottingham, where he also did a PhD in New Testament. So fascinating guy we have on today. And if you're interested in things he has written, I encourage you to check out his website, Ian Paul blog, through a Google search that has a list of his publications and books for sale. So Dr. Paul, thanks for coming on the show.
Great to be with you. Thank you for inviting me.
Well, first off, I wanted to say, and I'll let James speak too, but for me, I've known about your blog. I don't know if it was maybe seminary days or shortly after, like in kind of early year or two of my ministry. And I just wanted to say, I have found your blog so helpful. Lots of my clergy colleagues, you know, I have a shelf with different Bible commentaries on it. But none have helped me like your blog does. I think your just approach to it's very helpful. It's quicker than reading.
That's true.
Often, like I mentioned, the appointed lectionary reading is you tackle it the week before, but you were related to what's going on in our world or what's going on with the church currently in our world, and you do serious scholarship of getting into breaking down certain Greek or maybe Hebrew words in the original, and it's just so helpful, and I have found it so helpful in my preaching and just
well, I'm really pleased to hear that.
So thank you.
I think what you say really springs out of my own conviction, and you know, part of the reason for calling the blog Cefizo as I do is that I think from when I came to personal faith as a teenager, one of the things that I was really convicted about was that the Christian faith is relevant to everyday life and it makes sense of life, but actually it also stands up to scrutiny. So, you know, I've always been keen to say, look, if I feel this conviction or I believe this about God or about scripture or about Jesus or about, you know, the Christian faith, but hey, ask me the hard questions, because if our faith doesn't ultimately stand up to those hard questions, then we need to rethink. Now we've got to be careful about questions, because one of the dangers is that you ask the questions that are too hard until faith has matured. So it's not a question of saying, oh, well, someone who's come to faith a, you know, a week ago can suddenly be confronted with this or that argument. But it is about saying that as faith matures, it matures through that process of asking questions. So that's what I've always wanted to do. And I think my other conviction about ministry and about preaching, I make sure that I'm continuing to preach week by week. So I preached last Sunday and a Sunday before in different churches, is that I think in our preaching, there's often a dichotomy between engaging rigorously with the text we're preaching from on the one hand and making things accessible and relevant to, on the other. And I think that's a false dichotomy. I think I'm aware of a kind of, in all sorts of traditions, there's a kind of a scholasticism which says, well, this verse says this and this Greek word means this. Yeah. And it can be very,
very cold.
Dull.
Yeah.
Very cold and very disconnected from everyday life. But hang on a second. If we're reading the text well, in the Gospels, isn't Jesus teaching people about everyday life? Isn't he engaging? I mean, when we people stand up and read the Bible, sometimes you think, wow, that's really boring. I was really challenged a few years ago. I suddenly thought, no one ever said, Jesus, your teaching is really boring. And if right. we make it boring or irrelevant, then it's our problem. And the way to resolve that is not to leave the text and become an entertainer. It's to actually understand the text as it really is. So I think that actually going further into the text and understanding the text well will also take you closer to your congregation and those you're speaking mm-hmm. to and your own life. So I just want to challenge that sort of false dichotomy between those two things.
Yeah.
That's something that I've experienced in parish ministry as well. I mean, I've talked on this podcast before about the fact that my preaching has changed significantly in the 7 years that I've been ordained. Mm. And one of the things that I used to do is I would very lightly deal with the text and then very heavily deal with, here's what you should be doing throughout the week, you know, like giving homework. Yeah. But when I started preaching on the text itself and actually trying to convey the message that Jesus or Moses or whoever is conveying, then I actually not only felt like this is a more fulfilling ministry for me, it's a more fulfilling ministry for my parishioners, and it's a more faithful ministry in and of itself, because the word of God is meant to be conveyed to the people, not a pinch of the word of God and a lot of the word of James.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So I, even though I am not as familiar with your work, I know you've written for the Tyndale Commentary series.
Yep. That's right.
Which is, I mean, that certainly meets with your criteria for ministry that you were mentioning earlier, you know, making the scriptures accessible for people. I mean, that's exactly what the Tyndale series does. Mm. What you're saying parallels some of the shift that I've had in ministry. Mm. So, guess that just means I need to go back and start reading some of your blog posts.
Yeah, it does. I think it also, I mean, it's really interesting. You comment that your preaching has changed. I find my preaching continues to change. I've been preaching 32 years now, so I'm older than I look, but one of the things I noticed myself shifting on about maybe 10 years ago or so is actually how do you begin and engage. So it seems to me that biblical texts are always addressing questions that people have. Now, how do you tease out the question that's being addressed, and how do you relate that to the questions that, you know, your congregation is facing in front of you? And in fact, I've noticed that what I've ended up shifting, and whereas a lot of people would start preaching from the text and then say, well, how does that help us? It feels to me as though part of the rhetorical focus of preaching is to find ways of engaging. And I think I'd observe two things. One is that if I start with the questions people have around, which arise from life as it is now, so you pique their interest. And then you say, well, let's look at our text for today. Oh, look at this. How about that? What a coincidence. Our text addresses that very question we've just been exploring. How about that? Mm-hmm. And then you're constantly building a kind of an apologetic of the text into saying, this is addressing some real questions. I think also issues around structure of preaching too. I used to teach for 9 years. I was teaching a module on preaching. And I found that actually observing different structures as well. In fact, sometimes even observing a chiastic structure in your preaching. So you're setting up a question and you're developing it, and you're using the text to explore what that question really is about before you resolve things. So that actually in your preaching, you are building in a motivation for listeners to say, well, where's he going with this? What, you know? And in fact, as you preach, you make the problem worse and worse and worse until you get to the resolution that the text, you know, offers you. And then people go, right. Oh, okay, I'm with you on that. I can see what the issue is. So there are, and that's partly to do with how you're doing preparation, but it's also partly about your, you know, how you develop rhetorically as well. And I guess that having been preaching for so many years, I need to do less work in the text now. I think in my early years in preaching, I had to put a lot of hours into working with the text. I mean, I've written 2,000 articles on the blog now, so I've got 30 lectionary readings. I've done quite a lot of work in the text. So for me now, I actually, more of my preparation time is saying, well, how do I shape this to being rhetorically engaging for people and enabling them to you know, explore the text in a way that's really fruitful.
Yeah, and I think for anyone with the great task and privilege of preaching the Word of God, does have to go through before they can worry about how and what way I'm going to relate this to people. They really have to just be familiar with it. And
absolutely.
And you know, it's amazing how the Bible really is. It's a, I believe, as a good Reformational Christian, it's a very clear and ubiquitous work that anyone can come to and be and read, and that doesn't mean that there's still the role of scholarship, there's still the role of teachers that help with the historical things, the cultural things that help us appreciate the text. But overall, I found myself, like James, rather than, you know, trying to dumb something down or trying to just take a little bit part of the text and use it as a springboard for whatever message I cook up that I think is important to my own special insight, I realized that Jesus in his ministry, which is very much a teaching kind of ministry, already dealt with all these questions that humans universally have had.
Absolutely.
Struggles and concerns that we've had through the ages. And so it's so relevant. Yeah. You don't really need to make Jesus relevant. He's already is. So, but yeah,
but we have got, I mean, we're getting into sort of issues around hermeneutics here, which is that, you know, and I've got a great booklet on how to interpret the Bible. And I'll, again, in a confessional context, particularly, I'll always say, look, yes, as Augustine said, you know, when we open scripture, we're opening a love letter from God. So there's a presumption of the irrelevance of familiarity, but, you know, we're listening to what God is saying to us through what Paul said to the Corinthians, or through what Jesus was teaching the first century to the Jews in Judea. And therefore it is both familiar but also strange to us. And I think in different contexts, people assume too much of familiarity or they assume too much strangeness. We actually need to do both. And so we do need to. We are in opening scripture also going on a cross-cultural journey. We're reading something that, hey, you know, wasn't actually written in English. Say that to some folk and they're a bit shocked. so we do have to have the discipline of going on a journey of exploration into a strange world in order to meet the God that we know in Jesus Christ.
Well, and just, I know we need to get on to the kind of the main topic here, but one quick thing I wanted to add there was sometimes knowing the scholarship, knowing the textual history does help a lot and inform the sermon and really enrich how you preach and minister to the people. Because there was a passage maybe a month or so ago, totally blanking on which gospel or chapter or verse, because I'm on the spot. But it was where Jesus says, if another member of this church sins against you, but some manuscripts just say, if another person sins against you, period. And there is a contrast.
Matthew 18,
There's a contrast between those two things. And I'm like, I talked about that in my sermon. I'm like, you know what? We don't really know which one, but let's just say what's the good thing to take from whichever the reality is, whether this was originally there or not, because that has, it seems, you know, I'm not going to start preaching, but it's more of a challenge if it's just if another person sins in general, then you know, do we judge people, or do we, you know, do we have a place as Christians who care about each other to lovingly pull someone aside, you know, if they sin? So it made for a good, I thought, a good sermon.
But it also illustrates something distinctive about these texts, which is, again, where one part of the strangeness of the world of scripture we're entering into is it's a world with very few words, very few texts. The Gospels, the New Testament, the biblical texts are very compressed. And, you know, there's certainly in Jewish studies a rabbinical habit of saying, well, why this word and not another word? Mm-hmm. But, you know, and actually pausing and saying, and one of the things I think we found where not only the weekly articles, but the weekly videos I do with my friend James, is we each of us sometimes say, well, that's really interesting. That word makes a difference. Why that word and not another word? For instance, in a couple of the parables in Matthew we've been looking at recently, it's an oikodespotos, a householder who has a vineyard. And then suddenly halfway through the story, instead of being the oikodespotos, becomes the Lord, the kurios of the vineyard. And so if you just read that quickly, you wouldn't notice. But actually slowing down, reading more slowly and saying, this is a reason to read in Greek or another language you've got, that makes you slow down and notice these things. And you know, Jesus teaching and Matthew recording Jesus teaching, neither of them are choosing words carelessly. They're actually using them quite carefully and quite deliberately. And we need to attend to them to hear well what they're saying.
Amen. Amen. So bread. Bread. You wrote an article, I guess it was in September now. Time really flies.
Yeah, September 19th. Yeah.
September 19th on your blog. And I'll put, of course, a link in the show notes for our listeners. But it was titled, What Did Jesus Do with the Bread? And I just have a few kind of foundational questions about the article, and we'll see where the conversations go. You say it is a worthwhile question to ask. You say that, you know, when bread shows up in the ministry of Jesus, whether it's at the feeding of the 5,000, whether it's the Last Supper, whether it's the road to Emmaus, it's a worthwhile question to ask whether in these instances is Jesus blessing the bread or is he giving thanks to his Father for it, and in that sense, blessing God for the bread. And you say that this is a worthwhile question because the language of our worship, the language of Christian liturgy, you know, what the minister and others say in worship about the bread, especially like at the Eucharist, derives what it says from bread, obviously, in scripture and in what Jesus says. So, but my question is, I guess, why try to parse out whether Jesus is blessing bread or giving thanks for it? Why does it matter if Jesus is blessing bread versus blessing God for the bread? Is there a theological, I'm really cutting to the chase here with this question, but is there a theological concern at play here?
Yes, there is. And the reason why I wrote this article is because I'm part of a number of different evangelical groups in the Church of England. And in one of them, we were having a WhatsApp conversation. And you may be aware that in the Church of England, we're wrestling with a bit of an issue here around marriage and the definition of marriage and blessing and all that kind of thing. And one of the debates has come up was, what does it mean to bless someone or something? And if you bless someone, are you also blessing? Are you demonstrating approval of the relationship or the situation that they are in? And therefore, can you bless? And then people complain and say, well, hang on a second. How come you can't bless certain kinds of people, but bishops go around blessing nuclear submarines or blessing benches or blessing thing, you know, whatever. So this arose out of, and I said, well, in the conversation, I said, I don't think God blesses things at all. And someone said, well, Jesus blessed the bread. So it came out very specifically of that language of blessing. But you ought to know something specific about my own history and background as well, which is that I'm the son of a migrant. My mother was an Irish woman, grew up in Dublin, and she emigrated to the UK after, well, what they called the emergency, which the rest was called the cataclysm of the Second World War. And it's interesting because we're having lots of debates about migration as well here. And, you know, my mother had to change her name and her accent so she didn't look very Irish, because after the Second World War, the Irish weren't very popular here because, you know, we had suspicions about where their loyalties lay. And, you know, it was well known in the UK that people put signs up when they were letting a room saying no blacks, no dogs, no Irish. So that was a real thing for her. But my background was Roman Catholic. And of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, then I know very well that they have priests who are sacerdotal and that they offer the sacrifice of the Mass and however they argue that. But and I remember growing up in the liturgy and where the priest said, you know, ask God to accept the sacrifice. And we would say, and of course you say this week after week and you remember it. You remember liturgy when it's repeated. May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for our sake and the sake of all his church. So there's a real sense there that something has happened to the bread. It becomes something and it's the priest is offering it because that's what priests do. Then I came to personal faith in the Church of England, in the evangelical church. And although I didn't engage very strongly academically with theological issues, I've always been very aware that the Church of England is a Protestant and Reformed church. And in fact, we had the coronation of King Charles earlier this year. And it was fascinating to hear the Archbishop of Canterbury say to him, well, you know, do you promise to uphold the faith of the church? And he says, yes, you know, as the Supreme Governor and defender of faith, he said, I promise to uphold the Protestant and Reformed faith of the Church of England. So that kind of clarified a few things for people.
Right.
So there's a big question there about, I mean, going back to the Reformation, particularly in the Church of England, going back to Cranmer's work in 1552, and then how that's received in 1662 in the prayer book, which still now defines the Church of England. I know we're in a very different situation from you, that the doctrine of the Church of England is still defined by 1662 and by the 39 articles in legal terms. That's what canon law says. So the question is, it's interesting to see, well, what does Cranmer do with this in 1662, in the 1552, and now in 1662? And interestingly, as you'll be aware, that what we believe about what happens in communion actually then has an implication of what we believe about ministry. Are we priests in a sacerdotal sense? Are we presbyters in the sense of being teaching elders who preside? And it's interesting that in contemporary Church of England liturgy, the person leading the service is described as the president. And so the reason why we have to ask this question is because ultimately in communion, the language we use is lifted directly from these New Testament accounts. So, you know, at the heart of the Eucharistic, all the Eucharistic prayers, they have, you know, we've now got a suite of eight Eucharistic prayers, and they converge at the point of what we might call the words of institution, which match both Luke's account in his gospel and Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11 of what Jesus actually said. Mm-hmm. And then there's a whole series of other questions about historical context, about the language, about how Jewish this is and how it relates to Seder and so on, and how it relates to Passover. But I mean, I think those are the reasons why there's a really good case for asking the question, what does Jesus actually do? What is the New Testament? How does the New Testament language, how do New Testament writers describe what Jesus does, and how do we make sense of that in its historical and Jewish context?
Right.
That was a long answer to a short question.
No, you're fine. That was...
Well, and you know, one thing that that you mentioned is precisely how Jewish is this Eucharistic feast. One of the things that Jews still to this day, but certainly you would have expected in the first century, would have said in a prayer over the bread is, blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, for you have given us bread.
Give us the fruit of the vine. Yeah.
Right. There you go. So
I could have sung it for you.
That's all right. No, that's precisely what's being conveyed in that text. But Jesus, I need to pour over your article again. But how exactly do you take it when it says that Jesus took the bread and blessed it?
Yeah. Well, that the point about the context and the Jewish Barakah prayer is the second main sort of point in my article, because before we get that, we do need to answer precisely the question that you've asked, which is, well, what language do the different accounts use, and how do we understand those? And there's a number of different dimensions to it, which is really interesting. So in my blog article, I simply fetch out all the Greek texts on all the passages and just put them together in parallel, because one of the questions we ask, which critical scholarship is asking all the time, is, are the gospel accounts, and we've also got the, not just the feeding of the 5,000, we've got the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew and Mark, we've got the Last Supper accounts in three of the four gospels, but we also then got Paul's account in 1 Corinthians, and then I actually missed this the first time around, but the second time around I added in that in the encounter on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, again, we also have Jesus taking bread, breaking, blessing. Now, just to make that connection with the communion service, part of the reason why this language is significant is because it has really shaped in the last 100 years approaches to liturgy and to worship. So Gregory Dix was the great writer in the 19th century, and he was arguing that you go back to Hippolytus, and that actually, certainly Church of England worship has been reshaped, the communion service has been reshaped compared with the BCP, although it is to be read in conjunction with it, and it's not to be understood as offering a different doctrine of communion. But the, you know, the Dix, the great thing was the fourfold action, and seeing that action, so that the president does those things in turn, takes the bread, gives thanks to God or blesses or whatever, breaks it, and then distributes it. So there we have the fourfold action. And of course, the critical thing is, what is the second of those four actions doing? What's yeah. involved? And there are some strong traditions in the Church of England to say, well, you are consecrating, you're blessing the bread, you're doing something to the bread. But in order to understand that, we've got to go back to the New Testament texts. And I put those texts in parallel. I'm just looking at them on my screen now. And the most obvious thing about them is that they all alternate between using eulogio, which we is usually translated bless, and eucharisteo, which is giving thanks. So one of the questions to say is, are the different accounts giving different explanations of what Jesus is doing, or are they using different language to say this, to describe one action? And if so, what is that action? What is Jesus actually doing? And one thing I noticed was really fascinating is that each gospel uses both of those words on different occasions. So for instance, in Matthew 14, 19, we've got eulogio, but in Matthew 15, 36, speaking of the 4,000, you've got eucharisteo. So each gospel uses both terms, and each term is used for all the events. So in the feeding of the 5,000, you've got eulogio in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, but in John, you've got eucharisteo. And again, in the Last Supper, you've got eulogio in Matthew and Mark, you've got eucharisteo in Luke. So Luke has changed from the feeding of 5,000 to the Last Supper. Now, what that tells us is, first of all, the different languages aren't a function of different theological views of each of the gospels, because otherwise you'd find one gospel only using one term and the other gospel only using the other.
Right, right.
And we can also see that they're not using the different terms for the different events either, for the feeding of the 5,000 on the one hand and the Last Supper on the other. And the only conclusion you can then come from that is that as far as the writers are concerned, the words eulogio and eucharisteo are being used interchangeably as synonyms. Now, if that's the case, then the question then follows, well, whatever Jesus is doing, is he doing it to the bread or is he doing it to God? Well, you can't eucharisteo the bread. You can't thank the bread. So that must be directed to God. And in fact, actually, in the feeding of the 5,000, a number of the accounts say, and he lifted his eyes to heaven, and then either eulogia or eucharisteo. So the second conclusion is, whatever Jesus is doing, this word interchange, eulogia or eucharisteo, he's doing it to God. Now, that's what the text says before you then ask that second question, saying, well, what is the historical and Jewish context for that? And the answer is, as you've pointed to, is the answer then is saying, if Jesus is doing something to God, then it must be that bracha, that blessing. And that leads into another interesting question about, well, what's going on there and what's happening with the Greek language. But I think that's my first question there, is to say, what are the texts saying?
Yeah.
Now, you asked the question, what does it mean when one of the translations says, and it said he took the bread and he blessed it. But if eulogio and eucharisteo are interchangeable, and if it's about giving thanks to God in a Jewish context, then we must translate he blessed it as he said the blessing of God over it. That's the only way you can really make sense of that language. But you've got to do that. You can't take it in isolation of verse. You've got to do that by reading synoptically along with the other parallel accounts and understanding it in its Jewish context.
So a question. So the word that is not eucharistio that is used interchangeably, what is it again?
Eulogio, yeah.
Eulogio, so that the gospel writers are using these two terms interchangeably. I'm just curious, the kind of the lexical history of that word. What is it usage often, I mean, outside of the gospel writers or before them? That word, I guess?
Well, this is another really fascinating part of the argument. In fact, I got a bit of a debate with Jeremy Duff. And Jeremy Duff, if you've come across him, he's the person who updated Wenham's Elements of New Testament Greek. So he was really, and he challenged me about this. And he said, look, I don't know of any example outside the New Testament where eulogio is used in the way that we would use the English word bless in terms of blessing a thing or blessing a couple, blessing a race. He said, It and I said I agree with you. And again, I'm just looking here at BDAG, at the lexicon I've got online here, and it says eulogio. Well, the etymology of it is logio, to speak. You is good, to say something good about something.
Okay.
And it's just to say something commendatory, to speak well of, to praise, to extol someone.
Yeah.
To ask or bestow a special favor. It's got an irreducible relational element to it. It is about speaking well of somebody. It's about blessing God or blessing somebody or praising. The primary use, I think, in Koine Greek, and in classical Greek, is to praise someone who is praiseworthy.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So it's completely removed from this. So we then had a little sort of exchange online and said, well, how has this come into the New Testament to mean something really completely different? And the answer is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Because I mean, again, one of the things that's useful to do, and I just use I use Accordance software here. So I've just got my other screen and I've got 5, 6, 7 tabs open. And in each tab, you can have 5 columns or more of translation. So it's useful to have English, different versions, have Greek, and looking at the Old Testament, having Hebrew and having the Greek Septuagint open. And the reason why we've got this problem is that when in the Old Testament people praise God, they always use Baruch Ata Adonai. They use the Baruch word. And the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation from the 2nd century BC, consistently translates that using the Greek word eulogia.
Interesting.
So that semantic shift has taken place in the Greek Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And that, it seems to me, is how it's found its way into the language here in the Gospels. Because if Jesus is presumably praising God in Hebrew, Aramaic, and saying Baruch Ata Adonai, then you can see naturally why, although if you are outside of Jewish understanding, and this is simply a thanksgiving to God, you might use Eucharisteo to explain that. So this is what they're thanking, praising God. You can see why naturally they would actually use the word eulogio, even though that wasn't the normal meaning of that word in Koine Greek. And it's come from its Old Testament background in the Septuagint.
You know, this would be a worthwhile dissertation project maybe for someone, but I feel like this is the thing. Seasoned scholars ruin everything because they're able to tackle all this in a blog post.
Well, see, it is interesting though, because when I looked at commentaries, I didn't really find the exploration of that. I mean, what I did do in the articles, I quote a number of commentaries. I mean, the person who I still love so much on Matthew is Dick France's commentary in the NIC series. I knew Dick well, and in fact we had lunch together just a couple of months before he died. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and after I met him he was perfectly well, and 2 months later he died tragically. So he was a great scholar, and this is a really fantastic, it's a very fantastic commentary. But he does, and I you know, I quote, this is an interesting observation from him. He says Jesus takes on the role of the head of the family at a Jewish meal in Matthew 14, as he will do in Luke 24, when he takes the food and he utters the formal blessing before it is shared. His looking up to heaven indicates that the, quote, blessing is an act of praise to God the provider rather than a consecration of the food itself. And then he also goes back to it, but in a footnote, he also mentions the Jewish blessing at meals. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. And we can find that in the Jewish material. But he also, it's really interesting as well, he cites other scholarly comments. So he quotes Ulrich Lutz and his commentary on Matthew. In a Jewish milieu, says Lutz, God is praised, the food is not blessed. Mm-hmm. So I think that in those texts, in those biblical texts, on those 4 different occasions, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, the Emmaus Road, and the Last Supper, in every single one of those, if we read it in its Jewish historical context, if we pay attention to the language, if we look at, understand the Old Testament background to this terminology, I think it's really, really clear. Jesus is not blessing the bread. He is giving thanks to God. And so I, you know, as a Reformed Protestant, I'd say, well, if that's what Jesus did, that's what I'm doing. I'll do the same. Oh, is that the end of the discussion? Okay.
No. I think that's really helpful. And you know, candidly, I ping pong between Luther and Calvin. I love them both dearly, and I guess that makes me very similar to Cranmer.
Yeah.
Although Cranmer predated Calvin. Let's just get our history right. But one thing that does come to mind is, of course, the great debate between Luther and Zwingli at Marburg, right? And Luther's, of course, refrain is Jesus says, this is my body.
Yeah.
And does this constitute a kind of ontological change to the bread itself, like transubstantiation? Yeah. Or does it constitute the bequest of a promise, which is what Luther would say? Or is it merely a remembrance that does nothing to the bread?
Yeah.
Everything to God, bringing to mind God's saving work in Christ. So, so where would you stand on all of that then?
Okay. All right. So we're getting into a big debate here now, aren't we? And I'm really cautious about that because, you know, I'm just a simple Bible scholar and I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert on all the ins and outs of the Reformation debate. I just a couple of things I think. Number one is I think people do down Zwingli. I think, you know, some people have accused me of being a Zwinglian and they're not flattering me by that.
No.
I think the other thing for me, and this is what I talk about in the blog as well, is that for me, I go back to the language of the Book of Common Prayer because it defines the doctrine of the Church of England. And in fact, I like the BCP. I'm actually an associate minister at a charismatic evangelical church. So we're not the most heavily liturgical in our worship. But when I'm administering communion, I deliberately use the Book of Common Prayer words of administration. And I'll explain why. It just seems to me that if all we said about the text and reading it in its Jewish historical context is true, and if Jesus is not blessing the bread, then when we celebrate communion, when we preside, we are doing the same as Jesus. We're not changing the bread. We're not doing something to the bread. We're thanking God for it. Now, the other thing I'd challenge you on is that, and this comes up all the time, is people say mere remembrance, mere memorialism. And I just want to say, look, I've got a ring on my finger here. This reminds me that on the 10th of September, 1994, I promised my wife that I would love her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And when we celebrate our anniversary each year, is that mere memorialism?
Yeah.
No, it's not, because remembering it makes it real again.
Yeah.
I mean, it's real day by day.
And that's why I guess in I have limited knowledge of Zwingli, but I love and appreciate Calvin so much because I think he tries to safeguard as well as some of the Anglican Reform writers and Bullinger, they try to safeguard the Reformed faith from a mere memorialism because they point to so much of the richness of that holy remembrance. Spiritual language and us being brought to God.
But I think all I'd say is that you don't need something to be transformative, effective, make things real in the present. You don't need to add anything to remembrance. Remembrance does that. When we remember things, now people have made the pun, when you remember something, you put it back together again. It's not actually where the word remember comes from, but it is quite helpful. Remembering things is so powerful, and it changes it, and it transforms and moves us. I mean, I had a really interesting experience the other day. I studied in Oxford at St. John's College, Oxford, and once when we moved house and moved rooms, I had a little crest that I'd bought at one point with the crest of the college on it. And something happened to me one day when I picked it up, and I just felt this sort of tingle of pride and affirmation and identification because of this thing. And this is what happens when soldiers rally around the flag of their nation. I mean, you don't have to have a theology which says that flags have an ontological transition or a change in order to have their power for people to rally around them to give their lives for it. You know, this because these things have a power on us. And my worry is when people reach for other sort of ontological categories beyond memory, it's as if they have to sort of create some special power for spiritual things that we don't see ever in everyday life. We see them all the time in everyday life. We see the power of symbols, of flags, of emblems. We see the power of ritual actions all the time. We don't need to create some sort of special ontology for them. This is part of being human. And this is part of what memory does for us. This is part of what ritual actions do for us. However, therefore, therefore, this is why I will go back to the words of administration in the Book of Common Prayer, because they make this really clear to us. So the words of administration go like this. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Now, I just want to do a little bit of exposition on that. You see, when it says, when the words say, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. The referent of that phrase is not the bread in my hands that I'm giving to the person. The referent is the body of Jesus died on the cross for us, pierced in the side, from whom the blood flowed, and which was then laid in the tomb. That's what I'm referring to. Then I say, take this bread, and eat it. And as you take and eat it, remember that Christ died for you. So this ritual action is an aid in your remembrance to make that spiritual reality true. And then when you look at both the 39 articles, but also the rubrics in the Book of Common Prayer, it's really, really clear that, you know, we don't take and press with our teeth the body of Christ. We're eating bread. That's what we're doing. It doesn't change. It doesn't change its nature. We don't buy into the Aristotelian differentiation between substance and appearance. This is bread, and we're eating it, and Jesus said that's fine. But we take it and eat it in order to remember that Christ died for us. And as we eat and feed on this bread, we also feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Now, I personally think that, and I've got a project in the next 5 years to write a commentary on John's gospel. I don't think John 6 is at all Eucharistic. I think when Jesus talks about feeding on the bread and him, he's using that as a really weird and radical metaphor about taking him into our hearts, on recognizing his lordship, on feeding on his teaching. Mm-hmm. And you can see that because he moves from using the language of bread to using the language of food, broma. So he is the true food because he's the one who sustains us spiritually. So, Sorry, I'm straying back into the gospel text there. But it seems to me that the Book of Common Prayer, now I'm really straying into dangerous territory here, but it seems to me that the language I find in the Book of Common Prayer is closer to Zwingli in the sense that it's very clearly memorial. And it seems to me to reflect exactly what I found by looking at the language in those gospel accounts, that Jesus is blessing God, thanking God for this bread. And the reason why this bread is important is because as we eat and drink it, we remember, and it signifies what Jesus is doing for us. I wonder if some people are going to phone you up and say, that heretic Ian Paul you had in your program.
No.
These things seem to fit together for me.
Well, I think what, one, to be intellectually honest, to make a caricature of a different person's position is dishonest. Because it builds up a straw man only to have that torn down.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so I would absolutely agree with you that there is no mere memorial, because it doesn't give us a picture of what memory was like for Israel.
For sure.
So in Israel, I mean, obviously this comes later, but in the Passover Agadah, they use the first person when we were in.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Right?
Absolutely.
And so there's something deeply participatory in that memory, that you are a part of this saving work that God has achieved for you in Egypt. So I don't want to create a caricature, and I don't have the vile hatred for Zwingli that many others do. So I should go ahead and say that. But I tend to end up more where Luther is. And really, I think Luther, we did an episode on this fairly recently. Luther and Calvin, I think, are actually simpatico in very many ways, except for the fact that Luther would say there is a corporeal presence and Calvin would say it's a spiritual presence. But both of them say that it's a means of grace because it conveys a promise. And so what I resonate with and what you were saying is that in the words of administration in the Book of Common Prayer, I view those as reminding people that what they're eating is gospel. It is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the Eucharist as edible gospel is different than a transubstantiated bread that requires that you adhere to Aristotelian metaphysics when you refuse to do that in literally any other area of life. That's intellectually dishonest. And it doesn't do any service to your position. You know, I don't think about this being a chair because of its chairness, you know, right? Yeah. About it being a chair because I sit on it and it doesn't fall apart. That's not the way that we tend to think about things anymore. So
instantiation of the ideal chair. Yeah.
Right. But I think we're on very similar ground here.
I think there's an interesting question around communion, which we're moving away quite a long way from what Jesus did with the bread, but it seems to me very often these debates come down to saying, well, you've got to find your right metaphysics or to resolve the issue. When you can actually simply stay with the practice and make observations about the practice. Now, I was, of course, brought up in communion as a Roman Catholic with wafers. But here's the interesting thing is that, you know, on page 261 of the Book of Common Prayer, it's just fascinating to see the emphasis on the ordinariness of it. So, you know, we don't use special bread and wine. We use ordinary bread and wine because it's supposed to connect with ordinary life. Well, no, there's some interesting stuff there about, you know, not using unleavened bread. So that's curious, but it's really emphatic. So it says the Book of Peace actually says ordinary bread such as is usual to be eaten. So the specific point is it's supposed to be the best wheaten bread of everyday life. And here's the other fascinating thing, of course, which would have been really significant at the time for poor curates, is that whatever is left over, the curate shall have to his own use. So so there's designed to be a continuity with ordinary life, which says this isn't, you know, and then, could you hold to a Lutheran view on the one hand and actually have that emphasis on the ordinary? And again, in article 29 says that it's possible to carnally and visibly press with their teeth, as St. Augustine saith, the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, and yet in no wise be partakers of Christ. So that really puts the Church of England very firmly in what I would call a receptionist understanding of the Eucharist, of communion, and that what matters is how you receive it. And in fact, again, if you look at the, added in here in the modern services, again, going back to, I think, Hippolytus, the Epiclesis, And again, the question is saying, well, what are we, when we come to it, invoking the Holy Spirit, on what or whom are we invoking the Spirit? And the different Eucharistic prayers, some are more clear, some are less clear, some are ambiguous. But if you read them all together, the focus is that the Spirit is sent on his people, not on the elements.
And that's,
send your Holy Spirit on the people, says prayer B.
One thing I appreciate about your article, you brought up prayer D. I think it must be a contemporary English Church of England liturgy.
Yeah, these are the eight Eucharistic prayers in the Common Worship Service Book.
Right, where it says, "Send your Spirit on us now that now that by these gifts we may feed on Christ." I like that so much. You know, as someone who's more familiar with Anglican liturgy in America.
Yeah, of course. And I don't know what your Epiclesis language is
Actually. This will be a good overview for our listeners. You know, Anglican liturgy in America, whether it's the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church in North America, is influenced by the Scottish strain. So our Epiclesis, I think, unfortunately, and I'll go on record saying it, in our prayer book, we do invoke the Holy Spirit to come upon these gifts. But I think the classical prayer book tradition, the contemporary English church is closer to the classical prayer book tradition.
This is, because that's not an accident, because I think the changes that you made, I think it was in 1976, your prayer book?
79. But it goes back to the Revolutionary War American prayer book, the Epiclesis. Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting, because you see, we rejected those in 1928. In the 1928 prayer book controversy, where interestingly, although the Church Assembly wanted to introduce the change, it was evangelical members of our parliament who refused to give parliamentary permission to use this prayer book. Now, that people of a strand of high church Anglican Catholicism has used that prayer book, but that's not legal liturgy in the Church of England because it contradicted the Book of Common Prayer. And the principle has remained that whatever alternative liturgy we introduce, modern liturgy is strictly alternative, which is why the 1980 book was called the Alternative Service Book, ASB, is alternative to the Book of Common Prayer. And the Book of Common Prayer continues to define our doctrine. And of course, you cannot find epiclesis on the elements of the Book of Common Prayer. Therefore, you cannot understand the modern prayers as doing that. And right. And some of them are studied in their ambiguity, where it just says, send your spirit so that these things may be to us. But the key thing is, send your spirit so that these gifts may be to us.
Right.
They
right.
make the effect of we.
We're the objects we of grace.
Them, we, yeah. Well, whether we receive them, we receive Christ. Because in the end, it's the theology of the Book of Common Prayer which remains our theology of communion.
Where are you at for time, Dr. Paul? Because I had one question I just really wanted to ask you while we had you. And this is not so much in your article. It could be in a sequel. I don't know. Because, you know, the blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, this classic Hebrew prayer. It figures in scripture. It figures in the Old Testament. And it definitely implies what a blessing is versus what it is not, as we have gone over. You know, it's a blessing to someone, involves someone special who we are blessing. But obviously we use the word blessed differently today and in the life of the church, because I sense that the word blessing, it carries on a different meaning in a way so often as we throw it around in the life of the church. Like, for instance, you made the joke earlier, you know, bishops who will bless park benches, nuclear submarines, which might have been hyperbole, exactly. I don't know. But, you know, I've blessed here at where I serve. We had a Celtic cross installed in our prayer garden, and I did a blessing of, and the way it was worded, of course, it's, you know, let this be a sign of our, you know, what Christ has done. We're not actually making a magic cross out in the garden. We're not giving but this word blessing has taken on this meaning people think you're kind of giving this special power to something, but where did that come about?
I'd be unkind to say it just comes from superstition. I mean, in a sense. Okay. we find this tendency in the whole world around us, that people have lucky necklaces or lucky charms or things like that. It's just, I mean, and you find that in the first century, you find that in pagan magical rituals and all that kind of thing. I mean, it'd be unkind to say that's the only place it comes from. I think, you know, you can find places and examples in the Old Testament where things or places seem to be of particular significance. I mean, the classic example is Bethel, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, surely this is the gate. This is the gate of heaven. Surely this is God. God is in this place, and so Jacob erects the stone. So there is clearly in the Old Testament a sense of sacred space, and that does seem to be something which we feel, you know, as flesh and blood humans, not as people who have bodies but who are bodies. We are psychosomatic unities. You know, we are connected with the physical world, and therefore, you know, many people have their places, particular places where they've encountered God, and these seem to be sacred spaces. So we do have a sense of that, you know, there are particular things or particular moments, or, you know, I don't know, my wedding ring for my wife is this, you know, we were doing a trip around the world, and I lost it in America in a shower, and then we went back and phoned them, and they found it. And it was, you know, it's just the things matter. Things matter to us, don't they? They're not without significance. But I think a lot of the theology of scripture, a lot of the way of understanding God's relationship with the world, actually wants to undercut that, and undercuts the idea that certain things have certain magical power. Because in the end in scripture, the power of God is a relational power. It's about knowing him. It's not about, you know, having magic formulae. I mean, the great encounter with Simon Magus, you know, in Acts, where he wants to know this trick from Paul by which something amazing, spiritually powerful happens. And he says, well, it's no good knowing a magic trick. It's not about magic tricks. It's not about certain formula or certain words. It's about relationship. You know, and prayer has power when you're in relationship with the one who has the power to bless. So I think and I think again the tradition of the, you might even go to the tradition of the temple, at the temple at the center of the city, at the center of the people, at the center of the world, where this is the place where heaven touches earth, and the presence of the Holy God is there amongst his people. And even that is deconstructed, because we see immediately in John 2, Jesus is the temple now, and now we incorporate in Jesus, we are the temple. And I have an annoying habit of correcting people when they say, oh, the church here, this is the house of God. It says neither the church nor the house of God. The church building is the house of the people of God when they meet. And the people are the temple. The people are now that place where the presence of God, the Holy God, is in his world. Right. And that's why in Revelation 21, Revelation, my favorite subject, why in Revelation 21, the heavenly city is a cube, because it's the shape of the Holy of Holies, is the temporal presence of God in the world now. And in fact, the shape of the temple, the shape of this cube, this city, it's the space both of the presence of God and of the people of God. They're coterminous. That the New Jerusalem isn't a place that we're going to inhabit. The New Jerusalem is us. Mm-hmm. We are the city. We are the city on a hill whose light shines for the whole world. We are the meeting point of heaven and earth. We are that place of, ultimately, we will have perfect intimacy with a God who is so close to us, he can wipe the tears from our very eyes. So so that I think all of that theology of space and time deconstructs the idea that we have magical, special things.
Well, that's helpful.
A long and wide-ranging ramble.
No. That's very helpful. One thing I'll say is that I think for me that the trouble comes in when the symbol becomes the end and not the means. Yes,
absolutely.
So you don't worship the bread or wine in the Eucharist. You worship Christ, who, you know, who is the one who died for you, not the bread and wine.
Yeah,
if you wear a cross or a crucifix, it's because it is a symbol that causes you to remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
Absolutely. Yeah.
But if you venerate that symbol and that symbol becomes the kind of end in and of itself, or even the liturgy itself can become a kind of idol.
Absolutely.
You know, I was talking with my wife, who's also ordained, the other day. That would be a whole can of worms for you, I don't know, but what I'll say is what I will say is that what we were talking about the other day is that in places, especially Anglo-Catholic parishes where we've served or visited, there's a kind of anxiety about the liturgy where I have to get exactly this correct.
Yeah, absolutely.
And if I don't get it correct, then God is not praised and I'm condemned or some sort of, you know.
Yeah, there was a scandal a year or two ago, it was last year, about a Catholic priest who hadn't used the exact correct words for baptism and therefore his baptisms weren't valid. So, absolutely. And the interesting, really interesting thing as well, I just came across this argument in the last few months, which is somebody pointed out that if you do take that kind of almost literalizing view of sacredness or a blessing, you're actually undermining the meaning of the word sacrament. Now, I've forgotten whose definition it was, that it's something one we use in the Church of England, but a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality.
It's Augustine, I think.
Is it Augustine? Okay, so if it is an outward sign of an inward reality, it's not an outward reality.
Right.
If you say, it's the bread which is the reality, it's no longer a sacrament, because actually the whole point about a sacrament is that its spiritual significance is not determined by its outward appearance. So maybe Augustine was right after all.
I found this
not on everything, but maybe on this.
I hear this conversation helpful for me, because I was starting to get sick of the word blessing, because it gets used so much and it starts to carry this very just kind of Hallmark card kind of, you know, with kind of meanings of perhaps luck or charm and
can I share with you, though, I mean, just on the other side of things, I'll share with you a really funny story that happened to us a few years ago, which is incredibly moving, which is that we went on a tour of Jordan, and which is fantastic. We went to Amman, and then we went into the Crusader castles and the castles, the desert castles in the north. And then we went to Petra, which is amazing. Then we went to Wadi Rum in the desert in the south. And we toured around with a group, and we hadn't got a very good guide. And because of particularly the biblical sites and stuff, we were looking at Greek inscriptions. So I said, well, would you like me to fill in a bit? And they said, oh, that's great, wonderful. And there's a Roman Catholic woman who said, you're the answer to our prayers. They'd been really fed up with this guy. He didn't really know his stuff. Anyway, and then we had a really interesting conversation with a father and son who'd had a very difficult relationship. And the son had had a breakup of his marriage, and they were coming on this trip together as a kind of reconciliation of their own relationship to get to know each other. And we had some really interesting conversations with them sitting around the campfire in the desert. And we were going on to another part of our trip, and they were stopping at the Red Sea, and they were getting off the bus, and we were getting back. They were going to the hotel, and we were getting back on the bus to carry on, and then as I was about to get on the bus, the father grabbed my hand, and in the middle of the street in front of everybody else, he knelt on the ground in front of me and he said, "Bless me, bless me." And this is really meaning, he just gripped my hand. And I laid my hands on him and I prayed God's blessing on him. And that clearly meant an awful lot to him. Mm-hmm. So, but this isn't blessing a thing. This isn't using the word blessing in a tired way, but this is actually saying, do you know what? Not because I'm ordained, but because I am baptized and therefore I am in the part of the royal priesthood of the people of God. For all Christians, you know, there's a real power in being able to pronounce God's blessing on people because we know the blessing of God that's ours in Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
So I found that was 5-6 years ago, and I'm just telling you that it's like it was yesterday, and it's a very, very profound thing. So I do find when I meet folk, a man who is just relaying our driveway, I lay my hands on praying for him, and he brought him to tears. You know, people you meet in the street, people you get in conversation with. I even got a guy phoned me up from my college at Oxford and asking for money raising. And I said, yeah, I'll do that as long as I can pray for you and you'll go to church and I'll give you some money. I'll give you a donation. So, you know, just using every opportunity it is to say, you know, do you know what? We know our lives are broken, but we also know that God has come and taken this brokenness on himself too and dealt with it. And that as a result, you know, we can know God's blessing in our lives.
Right. And that's the story in the Jordan is I think perfectly illustrates what a blessing is. And yeah, like you said earlier, how it is about the relationship and relational connection that we people have to God.
Yeah.
Who blesses us. So
yeah.
Thank you so much, Dr. Paul, for coming on. It's been and again, I encourage our listeners to read his blog. I'll put a link in the show notes. And one thing I didn't mention about it, it's also, you know, we like to shy away from tough passages or when Jesus seems to come off as, I don't know, maybe like a jerk or say something really, yeah, really, you know, hard for us to make sense of what. And I've often found more and more, some people try to avoid that. Some preachers try to avoid that. I, time to time, try to avoid those instances in the Bible. But it's actually when you dive into those,
yeah,
we could do a whole other episode on that one day, maybe if you're open to coming back.
For sure.
Dr. Paul's blog is perfect about why, what a great opportunity is when we dive into those hard sayings. I just wanted to put that, I meant to mention that earlier on the front end. I really wanted to put that out. So thank you, Dr. Paul, and God bless.
Great to be with you. God bless indeed.